I'm now going to read our passage and then hand over to Sachi. So please turn to the book of Ephesians this evening, which is on page 1176. Page 1176. And it's Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read from verse 1. Page 1176. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But also that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Hello everyone, I am Sachi the Bald Guy, and yes I do have a jam spoon. And I do commend it to all of you because I haven't got any mouldy jam ever since I started using it about 4 years ago. But I'm not here to talk about jam spoons, we're here to talk about Ephesians. And before I start, I've got a couple of questions for us just around our tables. Why not introduce one another, say who you are, and if you haven't been to St. Helens before, or how long you've been here, that kind of thing. And then two questions. Just one about unity in the world. What our world thinks about unity, how important an issue unity is, how severe a problem disunity is. And then secondly, according to our society, so if you were to ask the man in the street or do a metro poll or chat to someone in your office and ask whether statements like Christianity is the only true religion or Jesus is the only way to God are a help or a hindrance to unity. So just a few minutes around your tables, and then I'll chip in a bit later. Can I interrupt you? And why don't we pray as we go from the world's ideas about unity to God's ideas? Let's ask for his help. Father, thank you for this letter to the Ephesians. Thank you, Father, that it is your words to them and to us. And we pray tonight that you give us understanding and help us to love the things that you love and to walk the ways that you have mapped out for us. In Jesus' name, amen. How important is unity in our world? I reckon pretty important. I reckon it's an aspiration of our culture, our society. You've only got to look at the names we give our countries, the United States, the United Kingdom. Although if there's any Scots or Welsh people there, I don't hear tonight. I don't know how true they feel that is of them, or Northern Irish. The United Nations, the idea that if only we can all be one, there'll be no more conflicts, we'll be able to work together. There'll be a brotherhood of man, as John Lennon's famous song put it. Unity is something we want, and at the same time, unity is something that we don't see very much. So all around us we see conflicts, and there's the famous ones, aren't there? In Rwanda, the Tutsis and the Hutus, in Northern Ireland, the Protestants and the Catholics, in South Africa under apartheid, the blacks and the whites. Everywhere we look, we're used to disunity, and yet we desperately want to get on. And unity is something that we care about. And in fact, unity is something that the papers are almost obsessed about. A society that's able to get on with one another, where everyone can have something in common. And we look to find out what that might be. Something maybe our humanity, or our shared experience of being British, maybe, as Gordon Brown's trying to explore. We want something to hold us together, even though we're different. And yet our society's approach to unity, I guess especially the multiculturalism experiment in British politics over the last, I don't know how many years, is to say, well, you only really get unity if you have a kind of pluralism of beliefs. Everyone must be content to believe whatever is right for him or her, and no one else must question it. Everything must be valid, otherwise we think there's going to be fights and falling out. And so I love the way it's expressed in a poem by a Christian poet called Steve Turner. He writes a poem, it goes like this. We believe in Marx, Freud and Darwin. He writes it as one word. We believe in Marx, Freud and Darwin. We believe that everything's okay, as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your knowledge. We believe that all religions are the same, at least the one that we looked at was. They only differ in matters of heaven, hell, life, death, judgment and the age to come. We believe that each man must choose the reality that's right for him or her. Reality will adjust accordingly. History will alter. The universe will adjust. We believe that there is no absolute truth, excepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the abolition of creeds. So says Steve Turner, his poem, and I think that captures something of the way in which our society pursues unity. Put your hand up if your company has a diversity policy. Yeah? It's a kind of Gestapo-like thing, isn't it? The idea is to hold everyone together, to make sure no one falls out, but in order to do that, pluralism, the idea that everyone's truth is valid for him or her, is ruthlessly pursued. And anyone who doesn't agree with it, ironically, is persecuted. And the one thing that you're not allowed to say, according to the diversity people, is the things like in our statement number 2, Jesus is the only way to God. You can't say that, because there'll be fights, and there'll be terrorist bombs. You can't say there's only one true religion, because you'll divide people, will fall out. Instead, we must subscribe to the rhetoric of every truth is equally true. Whatever you believe is true for you. And yet it's not really working. Yes, there is diversity, but there's not very much unity, and not very much more unity since our society started pursuing that path. So what does the Bible have to say about unity? Well, Ephesians is a book that's obsessed with this subject. You might remember that. If you were here last week at Summerlink, or if you've ever read it before, you see it just come up again and again in our passage. So verse 4, all the ones, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Unity, one. And then you'll notice it in verse 13, it talks about us attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity is a subject which Ephesians is obsessed by. And you remember last week the way in which Jesus achieved incredible unity between the most opposed people in the universe of that day, namely Jewish and Gentile people. It was the equivalent of the black and the white in South Africa, the Hutu and the Tutsi in Rwanda. And they were as far apart as you could get, and yet in these churches in Ephesus and down the road in Colossae, Jews and Gentiles were friends, even family, brothers and sisters, worshipping the same Father through the same Lord Jesus. This massive unity between people who had nothing in common. And all the way through Ephesians, Paul is saying, unity is something that you've already got if you're a Christian. Sometimes we look at the church and we we have a pretty mixed feeling about how united we really are. But Paul says, no, emphatically, if you're a Christian, you are already united with everyone else who is a Christian in the world. Whether they're Scottish or Welsh, whether they're black or white, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're working class or Oxbridge, we're already united because of the common faith we have in the Jesus Christ who has brought us all to the Father the same way. So you see in verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one heaven, and we're called to it the same way through believing in one Jesus. Whoever we are, wherever we're from, we are united if we're Christians. But unlike the diversity people in your companies, and unlike the multiculturalism that our government's been pursuing as its official policy over the last 10, 15 years, unity doesn't come about by saying that every single way is equally valid. Unity comes about by asserting the one truth of the one Lord Jesus Christ. It is by coming to him as our head that we grow closer to one another. It's a bit like spokes in a wheel. You know, as you come closer and closer to the hub, and you're starting off at different spokes, the spokes come closer and closer together to each other. But the question I want to ask from Ephesians is not just where does unity come from? It comes from the gospel, comes from believing in Jesus. But how big a deal is unity? How much does it matter in Ephesians that we're united? And the answer is it couldn't matter more, because the unity of the church is the proof of the success of God's master plan. I'll say that again. The unity of the church is the proof of the success of God's master plan. And to see that, just turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And look at verse 9 with me. God made known to us the mystery of his will, his plan, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite, to create unity, to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So God's master plan for the fullness of time is to unite everything, to bring everything in the whole of the universe under Jesus Christ as its head and Lord. That's his plan. But you might look at the universe and say, well, God's plan's not working very well, is it? There's loads of people in the universe who don't care about Jesus as their Lord. There's loads of people in the universe living their own way. There's lots of people worshipping lots of different gods, or some people worshipping no god at all. It doesn't seem as if God's plans got very far to try and unite everyone in Christ. Except when you look at the church. In the church, you see God beginning to work out his master plan, bringing very, very different people together. The Jew and the Greek, the slave and the free, the man and the woman. The people with nothing in common become family, united under Christ. And this is the thing that blows my mind about Ephesians. I think we think unity matters in the church because of what the Guardian says, or what the Times might say, or the kind of ways in which the unbelieving world might scoff at the squabbles that we have in the Church of England. But Ephesians thinks that unity matters, not just because of what we think down here on earth, but because of the mass media in the heavenly places. Now, this does my head in because I'm kind of used to the stuff I can see, jam spoons and Summerlink and things like that. But in Ephesus, they were kind of aware of the bigger world as well. There was a big magic industry in Ephesus. They were very aware of the supernatural, of the powers of the occult, of demons and angels and spiritual forces. They were aware of that, maybe more than many of us are. They had an awareness that the world is bigger than just the physical world that we can see and touch. And Paul says that God's plan works out on a cosmic stage, not just in a stage reported by the Guardian or the Times, but on a stage witnessed by powers and authorities and spiritual beings in the heavenly places. Now, I don't know what you think of that. It's something that you haven't seen today as you've been walking around, going to work, going on the tube. You might not have been aware that there was a spiritual world out there in the heavenly places, but there is one. And God's plan works out on that stage. And just look at chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what I imagine is that somewhere in the heavenly places, where there are unimaginably powerful angels and demons and all kinds of forces, there's some kind of massive cinema or TV screens in which God is showing a documentary about his victory through his son, Jesus Christ. He's saying, my plan is to unite everything under my son, the Lord Jesus. And let me show you how successful it's going. And on this screen, in this massive cinema, somewhere in the heavenly places, the TV cameras focus on this little house in Ephesus in the first century. And there's a bunch of Christian believers. They've come to Christ through hearing the gospel. And they're a mixed bunch, and some of them are Jewish and some of them are Gentile, and they kind of struggle to get on, but they found they're members of this new family. And God is pointing at the screen and saying, see? See what I've done? And imagine then the documentary switches to Rwanda, and there's a country torn by racial conflict, but a little Christian group somewhere, and maybe it's a predominantly Hutu group, but they've witnessed to somebody who was from a Tutsi tribe. He's become a Christian and suddenly found he's a brother and sister with them. And God's pointing at it and saying, see, look what I've done. And then you imagine Northern Ireland and you see the conflicts there, and the devil mocks and laughs because so much of it's in the name of religion. But there somewhere in Northern Ireland, there's a genuine Christian church. And there's people there from a Protestant background, people there who are converted from a Catholic background. Brothers and sisters, across the those kind of barricades down the street. And they meet together for a Bible study one evening. And God says, see? In other words, the church is God's mass media boast in the heavenly places of how his plan is working. Every single time, two different people get on because of their family membership in the family of the Lord Jesus. Every time two people who would have been disunited at war with one another suddenly find themselves brother and sister in Christ, God displays on a cosmic scale the success of his plan. And the reason I want to share that kind of mind-blowing perspective is I never realized it mattered as much as that, whether I got on with the people on my table I was sitting with just now. I never realized that there was a whole universe of people I didn't know, of beings I didn't know existed, watching to see what would happen. I never realized that God's reputation in the heavenly places was at stake in terms of the person I sit next to on a Sunday and how I treat them and the unity that we have. The church is the demonstration of the victory of God's plan to unite people under Christ. And so, Paul doesn't say, do your best to be as united as you can so that I'll look good. He says, do your best not to throw away the unity I've given you through my son. It's not a matter of trying to get on, like the kind of diversity policy guys advocate at work. No, we're already united in Christ. We're already members of the same family. We already have the same hope of heaven, the same faith in Jesus, the same access to the Father. But Paul says, make sure you don't throw it away. It really matters. Just, you see that there in verse 3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't throw away the victory that Jesus won, which the universe is watching. Now we need to turn in groups. and just see some of the ways in which Paul wants us to hold on to the unity that we've got. Just looking particularly at verse 1 and 2 of the passage. How can we make sure that we hold on to the victory that Jesus has already given us? About 5 minutes round tables. Can I interrupt you again? I find that quite challenging myself, just thinking about some of those qualities and how my lack of them can threaten the unity that I've got with you. So, you know, if I'm proud and my intention on an evening like tonight is to show you how great I am, and you're proud and your intention on an evening like this is to show me how great you are, then sooner or later we're going to have a who's the greatest competition, which is not going to be the most unifying thing. Or if I'm impatient and you're different from me, and you don't see things that I see in the passage, or you don't behave in the way that I behave socially or something like that, if I'm impatient, we're not going to have a chance to discover the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus, because quickly we'll be heading off in other directions in a bit of a grunt with one another. Impatient people can cope with people like themselves, but they can't have unity with people unlike themselves. And that's the kind of unity that Jesus has given us with the Jew and the Gentile. So I hope that challenges you as much as it challenges me. And maybe as you're going through this, there was a feeling of kind of wistfulness and thinking, well, I'm not sure I'm very good at that. I can see that I'm good with the people who are like me, and at St. Helens that's quite easy because a lot of people are like me, but as soon as I'm at a church with someone who's a believer, but they're odd or they're smelly or we're just from a different background and we don't see things the same way, I don't like my chances then of maintaining the unity that Jesus has given me. Well, if that's you, then be encouraged, because Paul says that this unity, it's something that Jesus has already given us, but it's also work in progress. It's unity that we have, but it's also unity that we can grow up into. You see that in verse 13. Paul says, until we attain to the unity of the faith. It's not somewhere we've arrived at yet. There's a future day when we will be properly united with each other and with the Lord Jesus. And until then, it's work in progress. But he does tell us how that work in progress works, what we can do to be making steps towards a greater unity with one another. The unity that we already have in the gospel, but that we can experience more and more. And there's three stages. And I must say, some of you have studied this passage quite a lot of times in RML, I guess. And so had I. And I always used to be slightly embarrassed by verse 8 and rush past it and kind of miss it out of my Bible study. And mostly nobody noticed. I'm sorry if you were in one of my Bible study groups and you did notice and I just kind of bulldozed you and we moved on. I now think this is one of the most important verses in the passage. Because unity starts with the risen Christ. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean, verse 9? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who has descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is Ephesians language for Jesus' death and resurrection that achieves his headship over the universe. Jesus died for our sins. He was raised to God's right hand in the heavenly places with everything under his feet in order that all things might be united under him. This is Ephesians speak for Jesus' death and resurrection and his victory and the very basis for the uniting of things under him. It's because Jesus is a risen, conquering Saviour that we can be one in him. That's the absolute centre of what's going on. There's no point in trying to do this bit for yourself. You know, you can have two people in the world, they want to be friends, but unless one of them can die and rise again and pay for the sins of the world, they're not going to be able to achieve it. You've got to get Jesus to do that bit for you. That's Jesus' job. But the risen Jesus, verse 11, gave gifts to the church. And interestingly, the gifts aren't kind of special powers, or aren't pots of gold or books of literature or anything like that. The gifts that Jesus gives are people, verse 11. He gave apostles, like Paul writing this letter, and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So stage one is that Jesus has got to die for sins and rise from the dead and be seated in heaven. He's done that. Stage two is people like William Taylor, our rector, is a present from Jesus to us. That's very nice of Jesus, isn't it, to give us William Taylor. He's away at the moment at the Partnership Summer School, and so he won't be embarrassed by me saying this, but what a kind Jesus it is to give us a present like William Taylor, a godly man. He serves us and works hard night and day for the sake of St. Helens. That's very kind. And it is a present from Jesus to our congregation. And William Taylor's job, and I guess in a secondary way my job and some of the other leaders at St. Helens' jobs, according to verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. My job is to equip and facilitate the saints. That means the holy people, which is actually all of you. My job is to equip the holy people for the work of ministry. Notice, it's not William Taylor's job or my job to do the ministry. Which is why calling William Taylor a minister is a bit of a stupid title. And I'm not accusing you if you said that because, lots of us use that word. It's a bit of a silly word though, because all of us have got to do the work of ministry, and William Taylor has got to equip us for the work of ministry. So you could call him something like the equip them to be ministers, minister or something. But that wouldn't be so snappy. Actually, most titles for vicars are really dodgy. Did you know that? So vicar, that means a kind of substitute. So he stands instead of you before God. And he doesn't do that. That's what Jesus does. That's a dodgy title. Father's a dodgy title because your heavenly father's the only father you need. Minister's a bit of a dodgy title because he's not really your minister. A better title would be something like a pastor and teacher. He's a pastor teacher. His job is to equip the saints for work of ministry. So that's Jesus' job, to die and rise again and to be head of all things. And then he gives us William Taylor and some of the other staff to equip us. And then finally, everyone's job is in verse 12 as well, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Building up St. Helens in the faith is everyone here's job. Ministry is everyone here's job. That's why we kind of get into such tongue twisters at the front of St. Helens when we're trying to think of a word to use for people who work for churches. And people said, have you ever thought about going into Christian ministry? And they said, oh no, we can't say that because all Christians are in ministry. So then they say, have you ever thought about going into full-time Christian ministry? And I can't really call it that either because every Christian is a full-time servant of Jesus. So have you ever thought about going into full-time paid Christian? Have you ever heard these phrases? All kinds of tongue twisters at the front trying to work out what to call us. All of us are in full-time Christian ministry. Most of us are paid. I don't know what we're going to call the rest of us. Probably pastors and teachers, I guess. It's what the Bible calls us. But all of us are to do the job of building one another up. And we've all got different ways in which we can do that. You see that in verse 16. The whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, maybe I'm an elbow, and so I can help you to kind of the body to play tennis occasionally, and you might be some fingers, so you can help the body to play the piano. And somebody else is a heart, so it can keep the body alive. And someone else is a brain, so it can make sure the body doesn't do stupid things so often. And someone else is an ear, so it can keep the body listening to. But it's no good just being an ear, or just being an elbow, or just being a heart. You've got to be a body, and you're going to need all the different parts. And every single part's got to do its job. And as we all do our ministry, so we're built up. And we're built up into unity. So rather than truth being some kind of threat to unity, we better not talk about predestination, because we might fall out. Or we better not talk about what the Bible says about men and women, or we might come to blows, or we must avoid the topic of baptism, or whatever it is. Actually, understanding the truth about predestination, and men and women, and baptism better, speaking to one another gently, patiently, humbly, as we're equipped by William Taylor and those who teach us the Bible, is going to help us to become more and more united. But here's the challenge. I guess if William Taylor turned up on Sunday when he's back or when he comes back from his break over the summer and started preaching to us and hadn't bothered to do any preparation and only bothered to come to church sometimes because other times he was kind of busy doing other stuff and he made it a kind of moderate priority, I reckon that most of us would be pretty scandalized. You know, he's supposed to be the vicar and he's not doing his job. Whereas, if we come to church and don't really end up doing any ministry and haven't really prepared much or prayed at all for the time together, or sometimes we're awake as we're doing other things, well, that's not scandalous, that's just normal because we're just congregation members. And Paul is saying we've got a much, much bigger, or you, everyone here, has got a much, much more important role than we thought. Jesus' job is to die and rise again and to be exalted as king over the universe. And he's given us the present of William Taylor and the other preaching staff. And the preaching staff's job is to equip you by teaching you the scriptures. But the ministry, the building up, the becoming more and more united, is everyone here's job. It means that as soon as you step into church, you've got as important a job to do as William Taylor's got. And your absence from the service is going to be as significant as the absence of the person giving the sermon or doing the reading or saying the prayers. Every one of us must do its job of working, serving one another in order that we might grow up into the unity which the risen Christ has won for us. How do we do that? We speak the truth in love, verse 15. And so we grow in every way into him who's the head, that is Christ. Little words of truth that you say to somebody sitting next to you. An encouraging word, a prayerful word, a word from the scriptures just to help them in their discouragement or their situation. Not just William's job, everyone's job. And just think, as you turn up at church on Sunday, or as you pick up the phone and phone somebody who's on their own during the week, or you pop round someone's house, or you arrange to do something in their spare time, or you write a letter to a mission partner, and you put some truth in it, and you say it in a loving way, and you grow a little bit together into unity, into Jesus, somewhere on a mega cosmic cinema screen. Okay, maybe there's not really a screen, but somewhere in the mega cosmic heavenly places, there's a whole lot of spiritual beings who are watching what you're doing and saying, yes, he's right. Jesus is achieving his plan. He is bringing all things together under one head, even Christ. In other words, the things that we didn't think mattered very much are unimaginably significant, even on a scale that we can't even imagine. Well, I've got a couple of questions for us to try and nitty-gritty think. What does it mean for all of us to be doing the ministry of building one another up into unity? And a few questions, hopefully, to help you. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time discussing those. Then Charlie's going to interrupt us and get us to spend some time in prayer. So in your groups again.